Well, in the past weeks, we've been dealing with Paul's words to the Hebrews that have pointed us towards a priest who has the authority greater than those priests that have gone before him. One who himself is sinless. One who is able to cross over from the earthly realm into the heavenly realm. And vice versa, for that matter. He is the one who has made it possible for sinful humans to enter into God's presence again. No longer is there need for a sanctuary with a priest and a curtain separating God from humankind. Now God is ready to live with inside each of us. He's always been ready for that, hasn't he? It's just humans have not been ready to receive him. And Paul tells us of how the actions of this priest who can make this possible can give us a direct access point to God the Father in heaven. We hear of how there is a generous portion of the Holy Spirit that is poured out on us. And this means not only that when we die, that we share in an inheritance that will last, that we have all these hopes that are locked away, made reality for us, but it also shows us that we don't have to have the fears that we might experience in this world, because we know that there is a true and certain and secure hope that is locked away as if in a safe, but more secure because it is in heaven, where we know that no sinful or unholy thing can be. So these promises can just be left out in the open in heaven, because there is only goodness there. There is no deception, and we know that these things are a solid promise of hope. Paul is clear with the Hebrews that they have on offer through Jesus Christ here a superior covenant to the one which they had had before, one which had been referred to as an old covenant, where the sprinkling of animal blood, the sacrifice of animals, had kind of temporarily brought this covenant into practice. But the fact that animal after animal after animal had to be sacrificed shows that the spilling of blood for this covenant was not enough. It's something that had to be repeated. And we'll get into this a little bit more today. In the old covenant, the people were bound by the law, by ritual, by replying to any demand that was put on them in the temple rites that were offered to make a way for them. The priests alone, through those animal sacrifices, could atone for the sins. I said to you last week that it's as if they lived in some kind of ramshackle old house with a little window that if you squinted hard enough, you could see the kingdom of God. That was the old covenant. With the new covenant that Paul is writing about, we hear that they don't need to reside in this ramshackle old house. Now they have the opportunity to live in a mansion which postcode is the kingdom of God's postcode. Now there's no need for the blood of animals to seal partially any covenant. Now they have a sacrifice that is made by Jesus Christ, who is the perfect priest, who is the perfect sacrifice, whose blood washes away the sins. And this passage that we hear today ends with the words, "There's no pardon without bloodshed." And it's a passage that has actually caused a lot of controversy in Christian circles, because it becomes a bit of a stumbling block for some Christians, in certain circles at least, those who might be referred to as liberal Christians. And in these circles, God is depicted falsely and unholy as being a soft entity whose love has no cost. And any characteristics found in Scripture that seem to point to the contrary to this depiction are edited out. Oh, we don't want to talk about these passages in church. You might notice as you look through your book of Psalms in the Baptist hymn book that there are certain psalms that perhaps are problematic that have been omitted. This is not good. We need to take the whole of Scripture to understand the whole entity of God. It's important that we don't go in for the approach of editing out passages in Scripture that make us feel uncomfortable. The Scriptures are, after all, God-breathed. Not just some of them. Some passages weren't written in between God's breaths. It is all God-breathed, and therefore we must take all of it. We must muse on it. We must digest it to gain a full understanding of God and his ways. And it's important to say at this stage that God's love is perfect, and the salvation grace that he offers through the death of Jesus Christ, it can be freely received by all. But that it is not to say that God is soft, nor that salvation is without cost. So God can be all living. He can offer his grace to all. But it doesn't mean that we paint a soft picture of God in which there is no cost for this salvation. It's important for us to remember that. To coin a phrase, we are washed clean of our sin by the blood of the Lamb, meaning the blood of Christ Jesus. That doesn't sound like something that is soft and inviting, does it? It sounds like something that is costly, that is messy, and that cost God. And before anyone casts a judgment on God or disregards Scripture on the issue of atonement, that Jesus would need to die on the cross, before anyone casts judgment, as some have done, for example, regarding the notion of the atonement as being like cosmic child abuse, which is what some Christians have said, they may well consider where their own liberal agenda leads to on issues like assisted dying or abortion, where the weak or voiceless are ignored in place of a kind of utilitarian approach, the greatest good for the greatest number of people, where that kind of agenda is played out, where some people actually don't get a choice. It is often those people who argue for greater abortion rights, greater rights for assisted suicide and things like this, who have a problem with what God did on the cross through Jesus Christ. It is right also that we don't judge God for this when we consider the atrocities that Western democracies have committed against humanity in other parts of the world, where it seems at times, and in the not too distant past, openly and now perhaps subtly, Western life is regarded as more important than the lives of some people who live in other parts of the world. So we should be slow in sending any accusations such as the cross and the death of Jesus being an abuse of God. And indeed, no such accusation can be made of the atonement if we actually understand it. The truth is that the will of the Son is the same as the will of the Father. Jesus said so in himself. Jesus is not a voiceless, helpless person who is having something done to him that he doesn't want done. Jesus is at one with the Father. He wants to rescue humanity. He wants to lay down his life. And that is why he offered his life on the cross as a sacrifice. There is nothing untoward going on here, even if liberal scholars want to pick apart the atonement. And there is no need, as some do, to disregard, replace, or repair with a theology deemed preferable passages of Scripture or hymns that refer to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. I've been to many churches where words from the hymn "Christ Alone" have been crossed out and other words put in their place, because people cannot accept the atonement theology that is within the hymn. And what I want to say is there's no merit to this at all. It seeks to hide the truth of the costliness of God's love, of the extreme that God would go to. And it actually hides from us the incredible thing that God did through the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which Paul starts to talk to us about today, and I want to speak with you about. Because what this passage from Hebrews is making clear is the truth that Jesus has died for our sins on the cross, and without his sacrifice, without his death, there would be no atoning sacrifice. We would still be caught living in this ramshackled old house, peering into the kingdom of God, but not actually being there, not actually realizing the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. You see, what Jesus did was to substitute himself for us. In a sense, Jesus is dying on the cross over and over again, for you and for me, for anyone who wishes to follow him and proclaim him Lord. And why is it like this? Well, because Jesus is an eternal being, and his sacrifice has eternal consequences. It means that his sacrifice can save people in terms of linear time who had lived before and way into the future. The blood continues to pour, and people are continued to be washed in it. In a very real sense, every time we sin, we need Jesus' death to atone for it. That's why when we sin, we repent. When we repent, that's like switching on the shower and being washed in the blood of Jesus. We're all sinners. We don't condemn anyone for a particular sin, but if they don't switch the shower on through repentance, they cannot be washed in the blood of Christ. They cannot be washed clean. Every time you sin, you need to repent and be washed clean. And actually, if you think about it like this, it makes you think twice before sinning, doesn't it? Because if you think that Jesus' sacrifice continues to be needed, if blood continues to be needed to clean you every time you sin, it really brings home the consequences of sin. And it's a covenant between God and humankind that this blood can wash us clean. If you're washed in the blood of the Lamb Jesus, you are made holy and can inherit the eternal life. We need to be holy to cross from this realm into the next. If we have sin attached to us, it's like walking into a brick wall. We'll never make it across. But if sin is taken from us, we can cross from one into the other and realize the hope of heaven. Interestingly, for a covenant to be activated, there needs to be the death of the one who established it. Now that's quite interesting, isn't it? And that's quite problematic, isn't it, with the old covenant. Had God died? No. With the new covenant, had God died? Yes. It's a bit like someone's will and testament, isn't it? There might be an inheritance left to somebody, and indeed, as in this case, in some people's last will and testament, there might be stipulations as to whether you can inherit the estate, perhaps regarding lifestyle or choices or other stipulations that dictate whether you receive the inheritance or not. But all of that is secondary, and it only matters when the will is activated by the death of the one who wrote it. And so here is the really clever thing that God has done, which means that we must believe in the atonement. When Jesus dies, yes, it activates the new covenant, but it also activates the old covenant. It actually brings that into effect. Because Jesus is God, and when Jesus dies, that brings the covenant into effect. There's no way that the Israelites of Moses' times could have fathomed that God himself would come down and activate the covenant by dying. They thought that the blood of the animals they sacrificed was permanently activating it. For them, the covenant appeared active. They were trying to live by the law. They were trying to follow it. If they were participants, they had to follow the stipulations that God had prescribed for them to be able to come into his presence. It included offering sacrifices when their sins betrayed the covenant that had been delivered to God through Moses and then to the people. But just think about it for a moment. The covenant maker, God, had not died. Therefore, the old covenant was not fully activated. They knew the terms and conditions, but the consequences were not in place yet. But when God dies as the Son on the cross, the old covenant becomes active. But no sooner is it active, it has been fulfilled by Jesus, who is also fully man. As he dies, he has fulfilled the old covenant and he has created the new covenant. Both covenants become active because of his death. And this speaks so wonderfully of God's mercy. He's not soft, but he is merciful. All of those who had seemed to fail according to the terms of the old covenant, they didn't experience God's judgment because God is merciful and loving. They deserved to taste death because they had sin. They deserved not to taste the consequences of eternity, the hope. They deserved for all their fears to be realized and not have their hopes realized according to the letter of the law. They could have only have expected that they would experience punishment for not fulfilling the law when they thought the old covenant had become active. And it's incredible, isn't it, that God has got his hand over these things. That an old covenant that seemed to bring judgment on people is never fully activated until God's mercy can be poured out in full. We can be in no question about what is holy, what is right in the eyes of God. But at the same time, we can have no question that if we repent through the new covenant, we can turn on that shower and be washed clean by the blood of Jesus. God is very, very good. Not soft, whose love is without cost, but he is very, very good and very, very merciful. And you see, being fully God, he has the power to offer a new covenant. A new covenant which offers eternal life if you proclaim Jesus as Lord and ask for his forgiveness. And with his death, so this new covenant is activated at the exact same time that the old one has become active. Simultaneously, the judgment that befalls someone as a result of that old covenant is redeemed by God's grace through the love shown in the new covenant. All because of the blood that was poured out through Jesus. And so you see, it is a passage that we should be speaking about. It's a passage that brings truth that shouldn't be hidden away. It's too awkward to talk about, because it reveals the depth of God's love and his provision, and that we have a certain hope that is locked away for us in heaven. So Paul is completely correct. There's no pardon without bloodshed. There is no loophole which someone can be redeemed by. There is no trickery or deception here. There is no one left behind, outside, or unavailable to the love of God. There is no need for you to be overly religious to receive God's gift of eternal life. There is no need for you to build up endless good works to express a suitability for eternal life. If you are washed clean, you are suitable. There is no need for you to buy, barter, or bargain your way into heaven. The lowest of the low who have had their fears realized in this world are as much eligible to inherit the hope in heaven as the most wealthy person who has lived realizing their hopes on earth. We only need to respond to these questions to have it. Do we want to have our sins washed away so that we are not barred from God's presence and an eternal life? Do we want to know goodness in its extreme and reject all that is evil? Do we want to say, God, your way and not my own? If we do, we only need to offer up a simple prayer in response to commit ourselves to the way of the cross, to receive our atoning sacrifice through Jesus. I'll offer words now of a simple prayer. Perhaps you have never prayed a prayer like it before. Perhaps you prayed it a long time ago. But in any case, if you want Jesus' atoning sacrifice to be for you, and to be sure that it's through that atoning sacrifice, repeat these words after me now. Dear Lord, I admit that I am a sinner. I have done many things that don't please you. I have lived my life for myself only. I am sorry and I repent. I ask you to forgive me. I believe that you died on the cross to save me. You did what I could not do for myself. I come to you now and ask you to take control of my life. I give my life to you. From this day forward, help me to live every day for you. Help me to live in a way that pleases you. I love you, Lord. Thank you that I will spend all eternity with you. Amen. And may it be so for each of you. And so we remember now what God has done for us through his atoning sacrifice as we sing together number 254 in Baptist Praise and Worship, Led Like a Lamb to the Slaughter, number 254. Jesus, Lord.